Matthew chapter 10. Father, tonight we bring our hearts before you. And Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Lord, we thank you for this journey that we find ourselves in and on right now. This journey that is our walk with you. Lord, where we learn through relationships, through trials, through difficulties, what it really means to be your disciple. And God, as we look at that very subject tonight, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. And Lord, I pray tonight for all of the high schoolers who are studying for finals this week. Pray, God, that you would just help them. As this can be such a stressful time of the year for them, I pray that you would cover them in your peace. And Lord, for every senior graduating this year, we pray, God, just your blessing upon them. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's neat to see Trevor using his gift for the Lord. I've known Trevor for a long time. He and my son, Aaron, they've kind of grown up together, probably since second grade. And I watched him just climbing trees and climbing walls and climbing on roofs. And when he graduated from high school last year, I told him that it was, you know, definitely a miracle that he graduated from the school here without the building burning down. So we made it. We survived. No, but it's neat to see what God's doing with him. Matthew chapter 10. You know, the Great Commission. How many of you know what the Great Commission is? You know, in the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go into all the world and make disciples. You know, that is our mission. That's our mission as believers. It's our mission as a church. You know, oftentimes they talk about, you know, the need to have a vision. And I think the vision is really something that God has given to us. You know, people ask sometimes, you know, what's your vision for the church? And I think it's real simple. It's been laid out for us pretty plainly in Scripture where the Lord says that this is what we're to be about. Number one, he says that we're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the personal part. And then the second part is go into the world and make disciples. And really, that's our vision as a church. A disciple is one who is a follower of Jesus. He's a learner. He's one who follows, seeking to be like his master. Now, Greg Laurie once said that every disciple is a believer, but not all believers are disciples. And you know what? That's true. You see, there are some who are saved, they believe in Jesus, but they're not disciples. They're not real serious about their walk with the Lord. They're content to just have Jesus as their Savior, but they don't really want him as their Lord. Some are just real reluctant to trust him with their lives. But the Lord declared his desire, his mission for us is that we would make disciples. And that's our goal. That's our goal for those of you that call Calvary Chapel Vista your church, is our desire is that you would become a disciple of Jesus. And here in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his followers about discipleship. And we're going to pick it up in verse 21 tonight. But as we go through the rest of this chapter, we're going to note seven things that he says to them, seven things that he tells them that would be a part of being a disciple. So the first thing we want to note here, verse 21, it says, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So the number one thing that we see here, the thing that we see here about being a disciple is that being a disciple of Jesus can cause family problems. And maybe some of you have experienced that. Jesus divides families. That might sound like a really weird statement, a really weird thing to say, because we often think of it in the opposite of that. Jesus, that he, you know, unites families. He surely did that in my family. My mom and dad, I mean, they were on the road to divorce. They were divided. My mom, you know, had grown up a Baptist, fell away from the Lord, married my father, who was not a believer. And then decided, you know, after she had me, I guess I was a horrible baby or something, but she decided after she had me that it was time to go back to church. And so she started, you know, going back to church. And every single Sunday in our family was a war, especially when I got a little bit older. You know why? Because I didn't want to go to church. I thought it was so boring, you know, I thought it was just ridiculous, and I didn't enjoy it, I didn't like it, and worse off than that, I was a sports fanatic. You know, my dad and I had that in common, and what was my dad doing on Sunday, man? He was watching football, and I wanted to stay home and watch football with my dad. And so there was this tension, this friction, this division in our family because of Jesus. But that changed when my dad gave his heart to Christ. And he quit. God delivered him from drinking, and he did just a radical work in his heart. And that brought about a unity in our family's life. But you know what? That's not always the case. And maybe some of you right now live in a home setting where Jesus has brought division there, or at least your relationship with Jesus has brought division there. Because maybe you're married to someone who is a non-believer, and you've become a believer, and they look at you and they just think, you know, I don't like this anymore. I know, have a very, very good friend who struggles with this very thing. Her and her husband, they used to party, they used to do all this stuff. They were wild and, you know, hanging out down in the gas lamp corner all the time and just, you know, closing it down type of thing. And then she got saved when he was in Iraq. And he came back and he's like, who is this woman that I'm married to, you know? She became a Jesus freak. And he's had a hard time with it, although God's been working on his heart. Maybe you're in that place, or maybe you are a teenager or a young adult here who's come to Christ and your parents are like, you know, what happened to my child? It can happen. It was part of the Hebrew culture of that day. In fact, it's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's written to a group of believers in Jesus Christ who, because they were facing extreme persecution, were considering going back into Judaism because they were, you know, being persecuted so much by their families. In fact, as you look at church history, you see that this prophecy came to pass through 10 waves of persecution that came under 10 Roman emperors. And it was during this time that somewhere in the range of 175 million Christians were martyred for their faith. That's what happened in the early days of the church. But you know what? That still happens today. In places like Sudan, in places like China, where a funeral service is held for a family member who has become a Christian, because in their minds, that's what they consider. They've died. They're as good as dead. So they actually have, in some of those places, a funeral service for Bobby. Why? Oh, he's still alive. He lives down the street, but he's become a Christian. Think about that. Think about how radical that would be. Written out of their will. I remember years ago, this is probably 20-something years ago now, I was teaching a Bible study at Woodbridge High School, and there was a young man there whose family was Buddhist, and he became a Christian. And he told me, he said, you know what? My family is writing me out of the will because I believe in Jesus. And Jesus said that when he came, that's what would happen. Brother would rise up against brother and father against father. In fact, look at verse 34. Notice what he says. Skip over there to verse 34. He says, do you not think that I came to bring peace on earth? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, understand, when Jesus says this here, he is not saying that it was his intention to divide. That's not what Jesus is saying. Don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not, you know, warped in the sense of his, you know, outlook on family, and that he was saying, you know, I'm going to come to planet Earth and I'm just going to mess up everybody's life. You know, no, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is he's merely making reference to the fact that he knew this would be the result. This is what would happen. Because it says in John's gospel that there are those who live in darkness who hate the light because they love their darkness. And that's what happens. And you see, a true disciple might be forced to choose between Jesus and his family. It might come down to it, just that place of saying, look, you're either one of us or you're following him. And I've known people that have had to choose. I read recently of a young girl in India who became a Christian. And her parents turned her over to the authorities for becoming a Christian. Years ago, back when Russia was still a communist country. True story. This happened many times. Church service just like this one. And right as the pastor was getting up to preach, two KGB officers came there into the service armed with machine guns. And they made an announcement. They said, anybody here who is not a true believer of Jesus Christ, you can go right now. The rest of you, we're going to kill you. And that group and that night as the church in Russia during those days met in secret, about 60 people were assembled, about 10 got up and left. And after those 10 got up and left, those soldiers took off their helmets, laid down their guns and said, you know, we just had to do that because we're believers too. And, you know, we just can't risk somebody turning us in. But it would happen where they would go in and they would actually kill people. Now, I think that's really interesting or odd when you think about just several years ago. We were over in Kaluga, Russia, and we were there having a big outreach. Phil Wickham was doing music. About 2,000 Russian youth had gathered together in this auditorium, and I got up and preached. At the end of the message, I gave an invitation, and I said, for anybody here who wants to turn from their sin and give their life to Christ, I want you to stand right now. And I'm speaking through a translator. So the translator is, he's, you know, translating what I'm saying. And, like, when I said that, like, the whole place stood up, you know. Like 2,000 people just standing. And I looked at the translator. I'm like, what did you just say? You know, did you tell them we're giving away free TVs tonight if you want one, stand? You know, I mean, it was, I thought something must be wrong here. So I made him tell everybody to sit down. And I went through it again, you know. And I said, okay, now really, if you're ready to turn from your sin and, you know, stand. And there was, you know, maybe 1,990, you know, there's maybe 10 that didn't. But what a contrast to just, you know, 30 years ago or so when people would meet in secret and now making a stand. But you know what? When you make a stand, you can almost count on that there will be division. Here in America, I have seen young people, this blows my mind, I have seen young people who have turned to Jesus. And they turned to Jesus from a life where they were involved in drug abuse and alcohol abuse and sexual immorality. And they give their life to Christ. They start coming to church and they're singing songs and they're all worse, you know, they're all excited and their parents are mad. Really? It's like calling and saying, what'd you do to our kid, you know? What's going on there? It's crazy to me. It can cause division amongst friends. I know people who have lost friends because of giving their life to Christ. Or maybe some of you have experienced this, not just giving your life to Christ, but deciding that you wanted to be a disciple. And some of your friends are like, oh no, you know, Rob, he's getting all, you know, radical on us. And they don't want to hang out with you because you don't want to go, you know, see those movies anymore. You don't want to go and, you know, maybe they're kind of carnal and you're stepping it up. And they get angry. They get mad. It can happen. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Being a disciple of Jesus can result in division. Number two, being a disciple requires endurance. Look at verse 22. He says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Now notice, this is not suggesting that we are saved by persevering. That's not what this is saying, but rather it's saying that when we persevere or when we endure, it's really a proof that we are saved. And I believe that God meets true disciples in the midst of heavy type of persecution and opposition. And he meets those who are really, really, you know, their hearts are given to him. He meets them with his strength in the face of that persecution. He meets them with the ability to endure. In the midst of that, in Uganda in 1885, there were three Christian boys ranging in age from 11 to 15. And one of the things I want you to catch tonight, I meant to say this at the very beginning, is that when we look at what Jesus is saying to these guys, for most of us here living in America in the year 2008, this is going to seem very foreign to us. But what I want you to catch as we go through this is I want you to see, you know, that what they were called to was radical. And although we are living in a nation that is friendly towards Christianity, I'm not going to say it's a Christian nation, but it's friendly toward Christianity, there are many, many believers who have gone before us, and there are many, many who today are living in other countries that's not the case. And for them, being a Christian is an incredible sacrifice. And I don't say that to make us feel bad, but I say that so that I hope you appreciate a little bit more tonight what you have here. But also, I want you to understand that what we have here, if things continue and the Lord tarries in this nation, it's going to get a lot more difficult to be a Christian. So it's important that we understand what is being said here. But in Uganda in 1885, three Christian boys ranging in age from 11 to 15 were forced to give their lives for Christ because they would not renounce their faith in him. The king, you see, adamantly opposed Christianity and ordered the boys execution if they would not renounce their faith. At the place of their execution, the boys asked the following message to be given to the king. I love this. Listen to this. It says, "Tell his majesty that he has put our bodies in the fire, but we won't be long in the fire. Soon we will be with Jesus, which is much better, but ask him to repent and change his mind, or he will land in that place of eternal fire." Wow. Three young men, ages 11 to 15. Because of that testimony of those boys that day, over 40 adults gave their life to Christ. And in 1887, a large number of Christians were martyred, and many of them going into their martyrdom fearless, and they gave record that it was that loving testimony of those three young boys. They didn't know a whole lot, but they were radically sincere. And I believe Jesus meets people, his followers, in that type of setting. Number three, a disciple needs to know when to move on. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you that you will have gone through the cities, or you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now this is interesting to me. In verse 22, he's telling them to endure persecution or endure opposition. And in verse 23, he's telling them to flee. What's the deal? Well, understand, the latter deals with the urgency to get the gospel out. And what Jesus is saying here is don't waste your time trying to convert those who are against and who are dead set in their animosity against God. For his disciples at this time, and this is good advice for us as well, for the disciples at this time, what he's saying to them is, look, move on. There's a lot of other places that are going to need to hear this message. So don't waste your time trying to convince those who are just adamantly against you. Remember, Jesus would tell his disciples in another place, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't cast the pearl of the gospel message before swine. I remember it was 1990. We were going to Yugoslavia and to Hungary for the very first time. And Pastor Chuck, before a group of us went over there, and we were one of the first group of Calvary Chapel people to go into those countries after the fall of communism. And he said to us, he said some really good advice. He said this, he said, don't waste, put it this way, he said, focus on the youth. Because too many of the adults are going to be dead set in their ways. So focus on the youth. That's exactly what the Lord led us to do. And the beginning of the churches there that were birthed, it was amazing. I mean, they were all 15-year-olds, 16-year-olds, 17-year-olds. But those 15, 16, 17-year-olds today are now, you know, in their 30s. They've got kids and they, you know, are leading in these churches. But it started as a youth movement. You know, sometimes in discipleship, you know, we can spend just so much time trying to disciple somebody that doesn't want to be discipled. You can't do that. You know what I mean? Discipleship is about somebody who really wants to grow and really wants to learn. When I was a high school pastor, we made this mistake first few years that we were doing high school camps. We would have a week-long camp up in the mountains, and we'd have, you know, 400 kids that would come together, and we would spend, no joke, from Sunday night till Thursday night trying to get those kids that were not saved or the ones that were carnal to turn their hearts to the Lord. I mean, every single message was like this challenging message to repent and to turn and, you know, this type of thing. The problem was this, though, that out of 400 kids, there was probably 50 or 60, maybe 70 that were there who were unsaved or were carnal. The rest were struggling or just really, really wanting to know God. And we're spending all of our time focusing on that small group. And one year after a camp, we just sat down and said, you know what, we're doing this all wrong. And so the following year, we spent from Sunday night till Thursday night just seeking to encourage and to build up and to strengthen those who wanted to grow. And you know what was amazing? They impacted the ones who weren't. I remember one kid, Frank Horton, never forget this guy. He became a nurse who ended up going and ministering in a leper colony. Wonderful guy. In fact, he was in my home Bible study in our high school group at Calvary Costa Mesa. And Frank was a young guy who, he loved the Lord, but he was really shy. And he was one of those guys, you know, when it says like E.F. Hutton, when he speaks, you know, everybody listens. Well, with Frank, it was like when Frank opened up his mouth, you wanted to listen because he hardly ever said anything, you know. So if he opened up his mouth, you knew it was going to be great. But he had this big heart. He was just this great guy. Wasn't a real upfront people kind of guy. Didn't like to get in front of people. In fact, I had him teach a Bible study once, and you would have thought that he had played, you know, a full court basketball game because he was just sweating like crazy the whole time, you know. I mean, he was just like wet, just dripping, you know. I'm like just looking at him as he's teaching going, oh, Frank, I'm so sorry, you know. But this is what Frank would do at our camps is he would go around during free time and he would walk up to people and go, hey, how you doing? And how's your relationship with Jesus? And every single camp, he'd lead like 10, 20 kids to the Lord. During free time. Just an amazing, amazing guy. Now understand, when Jesus is saying here, you know, to move on, it doesn't mean that we should ever stop praying for somebody, but what we need to understand is that we need to be, you know, looking for those hearts that are open and those hearts that are ripe. So a disciple needs to know when to move on. Number four, a disciple needs to remain teachable. Look at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Being teachable is a mark of a disciple. And you know what? That is an attractive trait. Somebody who is teachable is so attractive. It's an attractive trait. Those of you who are single, you know, I encourage you to listen to this because it's important. I think one of the things that is the biggest turnoff is when you meet somebody that's a know-it-all, especially when you're single, you know, and you find somebody that just, you know, they have an answer for everything and they just think, you know, they know everything. And it's like, man, that's turnoff. That's one of the most unattractive things. But teachableness, somebody who's a listener, a learner, that's attractive. And the disciple was one who is teachable. And he's so teachable that he just hangs on the word of his master, of his rabbi. In fact, in these days, a disciple would want to be so close to his rabbi that he'd want to catch every single word, you know, that might come out of his mouth. So when his rabbi was walking down a road, the idea, you know, for a disciple was, is you wanted to be right in his dust. I mean, you wanted to be in that place where his dust at the end of the walk would be all over you because, you know, you were just wanting to hang on him and hang on his every word. That's that heart of the disciple. And that's the heart that Jesus wants from us. Teachableness is attractive to Jesus. You know why? Because it's a heart that is void of pride. You see, the know-it-all, the person that says, oh, I don't need to listen to that, I don't need to hear that, that's not somebody who's real teachable at all. You know, I noticed tonight, and I want to commend these guys for this because I appreciate this, but all the guys who we're leading worship up here tonight are all sitting back here in the sanctuary for the Bible study. And that blesses me because it shows, you know, to me a heart in them of being teachable. You know, we've had people, we usually don't have them back, but we've had people that, you know, come and play and they'll go back in, you know, to one of the rooms during the Bible study, or they'll run down, you know, to Starbucks, you know, during the Bible study. One guy, you know, we found, you know, he's back there with his, and they're all playing cards, you know. I don't think they were playing poker, but, you know, they're all playing cards, you know, during the Bible study. And I just think, you know, wow. And what really concerns me or grieves me about that, and you know, I wasn't planning on talking about this, but is that I think a lot of these guys, you know, that's all they do. They go around from church to church to church and, you know, play at a different place every single, you know, week. And I wonder, do these guys ever get taught? Are they teachable? And I like that about guys like these guys here tonight, and I see Rudy back here, who's part of Farewell Down, and those guys are very much in that way, and Evan Wickham, and just that heart of just, you know, wanting to be teachable. Now, Jesus was telling these guys that they shouldn't expect to be treated any differently than he was. And he said, look, they accuse me of being from Beelzebub, so don't be surprised if they say that same thing about you. Now, who was Beelzebub? Beelzebub, it was the He was the Philistine god. The name Beelzebub literally means Lord of the Flies. Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. In fact, that became kind of the epitaph for Satan in the early church. They called him Beelzebub. And that's kind of the idea here that Jesus was saying, look, they're saying that I do what I do because Satan is the one behind me. And that's what they were saying about Jesus. And Jesus says, so look, if they're saying that about me, don't be surprised if they say that about you. And when the early church started there in the book of Acts, remember Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus before? I mean, he was ready to just single-handedly destroy the early church because he thought it was of the devil. He was a Pharisee, and he thought, this is not of God. You know, it's interesting that those who want to deny Christianity will say of the disciples that these guys all became famous by being Christians. by following Jesus. They'll say, oh, it was a hoax. You know, those guys, you know, they became famous. I mean, you know, they're called saints and all of that. And they, you know, became rich by following Jesus. And nothing could be further from the truth. All of the disciples were martyred because of their faith. They didn't become famous till long after they were dead for being followers of Jesus Christ. So, a disciple is teachable. Number five, a disciple needs to be bold. Verse 26, and we're going to pick this up a little bit now. He says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the air, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. And are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Three times in these eight verses, the disciples were told not to fear. You know, it's been said that fear is the greatest enemy of our faith. And you know, I think that is a true statement, or at least it's a big enemy. It's right up there. But understand, fear is a normal response. There are certain situations and certain things that we can find ourselves in where you know, fear is the first natural response that we have. My wife, she's crazy in this way. We can be at home, and we're the only ones at home. It's just me and her and the kids, and she'll be in the kitchen, you know, and I'll walk in, and she doesn't know I'm there, and she'll just like catch the corner of her eye, someone's there, she'll scream, you know. I'm like, what is wrong with you, you know? There's no one here but us. But she's just kind of, I don't know why, but she's just kind of jumpy in that way, you know. Fear is a normal response to certain situations, but the point here that Jesus is making is we must not live in fear, because fear wants to dominate. Fear wants to cripple. Fear is that thing that the enemy loves to use in our lives to get us to a place where we don't want to do anything for God. We don't want to take any risks. We don't want to make a stand. And Jesus was saying to the guys three times to not fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to speak the truth. What you've heard in secret, he says, to proclaim it on the rooftops. And we got to understand that most of what we read here in the Gospels is little private teachings that Jesus gave to his disciples. Little private things that he was sharing. But after he was gone, he was sharing these things privately with them for the purpose of training them, because it was going to be their mission to reach the world. And so the things that he spoke to them in private, he wanted them to go and declare it upon the rooftops, and he wants us to do the same thing. So first of all, he tells them to not be afraid to speak the truth. The second thing he tells them is not to be afraid about those who can kill the body. Don't be afraid about those who can kill the body, but be afraid about him, speaking about God, who can cast both the soul and the body in hell. Now, that first word, fear, means to be terrorized. Don't be terrorized by those who can kill the body. That second word, fear, when he says, but instead fear him, speaking of God, is a word that speaks of reverence and respect. And a healthy fear of God is a good thing. It's good to have a healthy fear of God. It's good to remember that he determines where a soul ends up. But what Jesus is really saying here tonight, it's what Jordan led us in that final song of tonight, is live with eternity in view. Be living for the heavenlies. Don't be concerned about the temporal. Don't be concerned about those that are going to come against you physically. But be more concerned about the eternal. Be more concerned about what happens after this life. And then he gives us a reason to be bold and not to fear. And he basically says this: you are valuable to God. You are valuable to God. And I love the analogy that he gives here. He says, you know, when a sparrow falls to the ground and dies, God knows. He counts. He watches. Does that blow your mind? You know, you see all these birds all around, and God knows. I was talking last week to a pastor in Tennessee who used to live here in California. Now he lives in Tennessee. And his favorite thing to do is to go duck hunting. And I had another friend who was in Michigan, and he had a job where he would go into this, I think they call it a cage. It was like this wooden box type of thing. And there'd be all these ducks in there, and his job was to let them go. And all these guys who had, you know, paid $50 to come to this place, they'd take out their guns, and as soon as he let them go, boom, 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 you know, they're shooting all the ducks. And you know what? God knows. I mean, he takes count, you know? Sparrows, ducks, I mean, I think it's all the birds, you know. It's like he's taking note of that. And the point that he's making is if he's watching over and, you know, and knows when a sparrow falls or a duck gets shot or, you know, or Tweety Bird gets eaten by Sylvester or something, you know, that hey, he knows. In fact, he goes so far as to say that he knows the number of hairs on your head. Let's take a minute and turn to the person next to you. Let's count hairs, okay? Just count. No, I'm just kidding. Think about that. That's how much he thinks about you. That's how valuable you are to God. And Jeremiah 29:11 tells us that his thoughts toward us are thoughts of good, not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. A disciple needs to be bold because God is with him. Remember what God said to Joshua when Joshua was going into the land. Moses had died and Joshua had been given the mantle to go and take the people into the land. And what did God say? God said this to Joshua. He said, be strong and courageous, because just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. And just as he was with the disciples, God will be with us. Number six, a disciple must carry his cross. Verse 38. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Pick up the cross. What is my cross? What is your cross? You know, some say, oh, my cross is my wife. Oh, my cross, it's my boss. Oh, my cross, it's my teenager. Or a teenager might say, oh, my cross, it's my parents, you know. My cross, oh, it's my arthritis or my cancer or my lousy job, my noisy neighbor. Listen, those things are not your cross. Those are things that are common challenges and problems of everyday life, common to every man, believer or unbeliever. So what does it mean to bear or to take up your cross? Listen, Jesus is talking here about an attitude. He's talking here about an attitude. You see, the cross is when you die to yourself in order to help or to save another. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And that's what he showed us. That's what he exemplified for us. And he told his disciples, what I do to you, now you should do that to one another. And this is what the cross is. Listen, it's when you give yourself. I want to make this real practical. The cross is when you give of yourself so that someone else can be saved or helped. It's when you give of yourself so that someone else can be advanced. It's when you die to yourself so that someone else can move ahead. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says to take up your cross. Now, why would I want to do that? Especially in this world that says we're to live for self. Because the more that I'm acquainted with the love of Jesus Christ and what he did for me, the more that I want to be like him. You see, the mentality of a disciple, it can be summed up in that acronym JOY that stands for Jesus, others, and then you. Finally, a disciple will be rewarded. Verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. This is the greatest thing, the greatest part about being a disciple of Jesus Christ is he says that he is going to reward us. That the book of Hebrews says that our labor of love, that which we do out of a response for what Jesus has done for us, that he will not forget. He sees. Every single time that you sacrifice in order to bless someone else, anytime that you give in order for someone else to be touched or advanced or blessed, the Lord makes note of that, and that will be a part of your reward. And so Jesus lays out here for us 7 practical things for us to take note of. And the question that I want to leave you with tonight is this: are you a believer? Or are you a disciple? Are you just a believer, just content with, hey, I've got a Savior, I'm going to heaven? Or have you given your life, your heart to Jesus in a way that you say, Lord, I want you to rule and to reign in my life, in my heart? Let's pray. Father, we bring our hearts before you tonight. And Lord, we are thankful that we live in a country where we can gather like this and not have to worry about guys coming in with machine guns. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take our freedom for granted. And Lord, I pray tonight as we just take a little bit of time here as we close out this service to just consider what you've called us to. That, Lord, maybe some of us here tonight are in a place where we need some strength to endure. God, I pray that you would meet us here tonight. And Lord, maybe some of us here tonight are in a place where we just need to remember that you are behind us, that you are with us. And tonight, Lord, you want to put away our fear. That you want us to grab a hold of tonight the reality of what Paul told Timothy, that you haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And Lord, maybe some of us here tonight are in a place where we recognize that we need to get more serious with you. So tonight, search our hearts. Meet us here. Work in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.